other day. In my study in the morning, I was working on some other series. David and I were talking about different things we were working on, and interestingly, we both felt the need to work on basics series, but there was also a sense of wanting to be ready, and I was doing a lot of stuff on Daniel, and I said, well, I kind of split my time. It was Friday morning. I split my time between going on the new material and refreshing the old stuff, and apparently, God had an idea maybe God gave me that idea that it was good to just be ready for that. So give me a moment as I catch up to myself or the situation. Also, it's getting pretty bad with this working at home stuff, because I would hate for any of you to see my workstation. I work 1 week on, 1 week off, and at home it looks like I would assume what the Unabomber would have if he lived in something bigger than a shed. A new TV, other makeshift stands and everything to make sure that my neck's not bent over. And now I'm now compelled, because of all that habit, to do this, to get some other thing to get this kind of all going around me. So forgive me for just reverting to whatever form of my working habits that have come from working at home. So, and just bear with me a minute. All right, but let's, before continuing, it would make sense to open up in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Help us, Father, to not take for granted that we are in the United States of America, that we are in the greatest nation that ever existed in terms of obvious blessings. And Father, Israel's in your plan, and Israel will once again be the center of focus of the world, and that's when the Lord will return. But Father, with that exception, the United States is the best place ever in history as far as we know about history. Help us, Father, to be good stewards of the freedom that we have, that the resource that we have. It even seems, Father, that maybe these things will be restricted soon, taken away from us, reduced, whatever. So help us, Father, to prepare for whatever times you will allow us to live through, and that we will be found good stewards of everything you've given us. In his name, amen. All right. Again, for those of you who remembered the last time I was here, going through Daniel, we were taking a trip through the book, not as a general survey, but as kind of a preparation for getting into Revelation, specifically to evaluate the beast of Revelation 17. Now that is a rather involved image that's in that book, and as if you recall Drew saying plenty of times, and it's always good to remember that if you get to Revelation and you haven't read the rest of the book of the Bible, that you're going to have a hard time in Revelation, and that's putting it mildly. I would add to that, if you read the entire Bible before Revelation and skipped Daniel, you're going to have a pretty hard time in Revelation, especially when you're getting to things like the beast with seven heads and ten horns. So this series that I put together is a preparation for that. Imagine yourself if you're going through the book of Daniel with a shopping cart, and you're picking up everything that you need to learn from Daniel and then taking it to Revelation so that you can figure out what's going on with the beast of Revelation 17 with all that. There is a lot of details in there. And the heritage of a lot of us come from certain churches of different types. There's an emphasis on dispensations, which looks at history and especially takes in prophecy and how that all fits in. There's some other of us who've come from other very prophecy-related related backgrounds. This is all of great interest. I was even very interested in it before I was a believer. When I was middle school, before I became a believer at 12, I was exposed to some of the stuff. I want to know what's going on. So there's a lot of us that have either a history or almost a predisposition to being interested in these elements of the Bible. Not everybody is, and there's constant, sometimes there can be a strain between believers in terms of, like, I had a friend, always drive me crazy. You know, we talked to him about things like this, a believer, and he says, well, how does it apply to my life? Yeah, so, and of course, you know, how do you apply knowledge of the tribulation when we don't even expect to be here to your life. And that would, I knew there was something wrong with what he said, but I understood his point because it's possible, you know, with our fallen nature that we haven't gotten rid of completely yet, which will be, it'll be great when it's gone, that we can even take the good things of Scripture and maybe emphasize something to the exclusion of something else and get imbalanced. So, and that can work both ways. But as I mentioned last week during the announcements, that we are entering a time of history, if you look at current events, that these things are going to have a greater practical value. So any of this stuff that we're listening to, you know, it's great. I mean, I love knowing what's going to happen, but do not fall into, I remind myself, remind everybody else who's listening, do not fall into the trap of knowledge for knowledge's sake, or, gee, it's cool, we're not going to be here for the trib, Jesus come back, oh yeah, and that's the end of it. No, there is a lot more, there's a lot more to that, if only for the attitude of being thankful to God that he's letting us know that this is going to happen. I mean, if you think about, if you think about a relationship, okay, if you have a relationship with somebody, you know, spouse, whatever, you know, especially a spouse, you know, if you're married and someone just, you know, and your husband or wife leaves, you know, where are you going? I'm not going to tell you. Now, they could be going to the store or whatever. No, that, you know, something's wrong if that's happening. So if someone leaves, you tell somebody what, you know, where I'm going, where I'm going to be back. And that's what Jesus told us. You know, I'm going to be back. Now, that may be kind of a light and frivolous parallel here, but I think it is important to remember that God giving us these details alone is a sign of a good relationship. It's like, I ain't leaving here. I mean, it's going to look crappy, but don't worry. I got control of history. And that's a lot of what Daniel's talking about, too. So, now, I didn't expect to have to go much over last year's lesson because Drew first called me this morning and said, can you take second session? So I said, well, I'll review the last year and then a little bit and then keep moving forward. But now we can take the entire hour to review the first one because, you know, anybody who's seen me talk more than once, it's like, yeah, you're not going to get through your stuff anyway. So, but we'll see how that pans out. And I forgot, I got to actually launch this thing, and now time to pray a little more. As this thing hopefully launches, something's going on. If you remember, again, Drew has mentioned the term progressive revelation. That is the revelation of God's word, but taken in chronological order of when it was revealed. Daniel is a book that is affected by the issue of or the concept of progressive revelation. It's in many ways, it's generally laid out in chronological order, but not strictly laid out in chronological order. So there are things in Daniel that, like, you know, chapter one is the first chapter in terms of time, but some of the successive chapters aren't exactly in order. So we are going to take the information in Daniel in the order that it was given historically. So chapter one doesn't have much in, or anything in terms of the prophetic information there, but it is good for the setup of the book at large, especially when we are going to be staying on focus, remembering that although we're getting this interesting information, that, oh, how does this apply to us? What lessons can we draw from it? And I think what I was covering last year, I had also a parallel lesson of more of a second session thing where it was a little bit more application, where you had Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, this is around 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, who was becoming king that year, rolled through Jerusalem, took a bunch of hostages, and that was a low, low, low point for the Jewish people. The high point was under David and Solomon. They had their greatest extent of the empire. Everyone was flocking to see Solomon. He's awesome. You know, what a great time to be in Israel. We as Americans can kind of relate to that because United States has enjoyed a pretty good history in terms of world dominance for quite some time. I mean, you know, think about World War II, and, you know, it almost ended like a movie, you know, kind of thing, where we finally got the bad guys in some dramatic event, and we've been riding tall ever since. There's the Cold War and a lot of struggles. Not everything's been perfect. obviously, but more or less the United States has been dominant. And we could say, all right, you know, America, yeah. And Israel enjoyed that under David and Solomon. But by the time you got to Daniel being taken hostage along with his friends and some others by the Babylonians, it was a real low point. After Solomon, they split. Then the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom into captivity, threatened the southern kingdom, and they were an inch away from disaster. If you remember out of Isaiah, where the Assyrians had Jerusalem surrounded, they were basically saying, you know, what God has stopped us from taking out anybody else, and your God's not going to do anything either. And it's like, and the next morning, 185,000 of them woke up dead. You know, so it's like God's like, oh, you know, that's a good point, King of Assyria. You know, done. Sent them back. So the southern kingdom was on the brink of disaster by the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians were eventually beaten by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians came in and cleaned house there. But four or five years before the point of Daniel being taken hostage, Judah specifically had its last hurrah under King Josiah. A lot of us who've read the Bible or had your Sunday school stories or Old Testament service, it's like, yeah, Josiah, great king. It was only 5 years before that they were having their last hurrah when all this happened. So it could have been a really tough time for the Jews. I think there's one psalm, it may have been around like in the 130s, where, let me see if I can jump there since I have all this extra time. Than I originally expected. It's like 130 somewhere, and if I don't find it, there it is, 137. This is around the time of the Babylonian captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us the songs of Zion. Now, this is a little bit after when Daniel was taken into captivity. This is more like 586, but it's within that time period. So it's like, come on, Eric, come on, sing it up. This is great. You got all these psalms, you got all these songs, sing it up. So this was, I mean, they were being ridiculed. So this is really a super, super low point. And so that's the backdrop of what's going into Daniel and just a little bit of years after it, and sometimes during the, you know, at some point during the book. So, but this sets us up for what we started to learn in Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is where the heavy prophetic stuff got started in the book. And one more point before getting back into that as a review is, don't forget, this Israeli history, this Jewish history, is all in the backdrop of the Abrahamic covenant, which was what? You know, obey me, you know, leave, and I'll give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. You know, the seed being alluding to Christ eventually, and a blessing, everyone gets blessed by Christ. But the land, it's like, this doesn't look like we're on track for the land. Okay, it's been chewed up, it's getting worn away. After Josiah, when they replaced Josiah, what happened with Josiah was in his last days, when the Babylonians were ascending and starting to fight the Assyrians, the Egyptians, who were a vassal state of the Assyrians, said, all right, you know, we're in league with you guys, Assyria, so we're going to roll up through Israel, not trying to stomp them. We just got to get to you to help you against the Babylonians. And I don't remember seeing anything in Scripture about, like, Josiah as to, like, why he did this or not, but he got in the way of that. Now, someone might conclude that, you know, he should have just let this happen, or at least just cordoned off the Egyptians as they poured through. Because when the Egyptian pharaoh came through, he said, well, I don't have anything to do with you. And it may sound weird, you know, if you don't know this backdrop, when you're reading it in Scripture, thinking the king somewhere, it's like, well, of course he's going to have a problem with him rolling through. But that's what was going on. The Egyptians weren't trying to fight the Jews. I mean, they were also, the northern kingdom was already taken out, and the Jews were like really not much of a bother. They just wanted to get through, help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. So Josiah got in the way of that. He got killed as a result of that. he was obviously succeeded by king. But when the Assyrians, the Egyptians, got their butts kicked up there, first they attacked the Babylonians at Haran, 609 BC, and that seems to be the time when the prophecies, I don't know if any of you remember from any Old Testament readings, that these big prophecies about all the nations, Babylon is ascending here. All you guys, forget it. You know, Babylon, this is the time of Babylon, and it wasn't just to the Jews, it was to all these other nations around there. So, and it seemed from looking at all the dates in Scripture, 609, that Battle of Haran, which that's the same Haran that Abraham left to go into the Promised Land when the Assyrians and Egyptians lost against them and they had to retreat to another city. Eventually, they lost an even bigger battle, which is recognized worldwide as one of the great battles of ancient history, Battle of Carchemish, where Babylonians beat the Assyrians and Egyptians. The Assyrians were essentially finished at that point. They were effectively finished before that, but it was over. So the Egyptians are pulling back, going back through Israel. This new king who'd taken over, Josiah, is there for about 3 months, saying, nope, not him, you. So new king, and then they move back. So that's even lower. They don't only have just a little bit of land left. The king they have was installed by somebody else. I mean, it would be like if Texas National Guard rolled through Oklahoma to join Missouri to fight against Illinois, you know, rolled over our guys, and then on the way back, you know, said, no, your new governor is this, okay? That would not be a great day for state pride if that happened to us. So if you want to really try and imagine if it happened to us, what it would be like for them. So they are at the super, super low point, and then eventually just go into captivity a few years later after that. So does not look good for this Abrahamic promise. I mean, they're all but gone. And now we get to Daniel 2. And that is, let's see, I got to watch the glare on that clock. It kind of tells, it doesn't let me know how much time is going on or not. So I'll just recap the chapter rather than reading much through it, since we're still going to pretend this is a review, even though it was a year ago that we did it. This was Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. All right, Nebuchadnezzar has his dream of the great image, and he wants to know what it means. He's got all his wise men of Babylon. He says, "All right, guys, tell me what this thing means." But you know what? You better tell me what it is, then I can believe what you know what it means. Because if I tell you what it is, you just tell me. You can tell me anything. So if you guys truly have the power to explain it, then obviously you would have the power to even tell me what it was without me even, you know, alluding to it. So no one's ever asked. This is, all right, kill them all. So, which I can understand his point, because being a guy who can make stuff up on the fly, it's like, yeah, I could get his, it's like, yeah, sure, give me that statue. I will just put something together. Who's going to tell him not? I mean, he doesn't even know what it is himself, so how could you, there's no way to check what they're saying. So it was pretty drastic, but kind of reasonable from a perspective of, especially since I'm not one of the guys that was on the chopping block. So Daniel and his friends pray, and as you remember, God gives Daniel the details of the image and the meaning of it. So now that we've got this thing launched, we'll just go through some graphics here. And again, this is the title of the series, Daniel, everything we can get from that, and the Beast of Revelation 17. So we're on a long trip to get there. So Daniel 2, the dream, there's this image of five sections, and I make that point five, not four. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. Now, I've had color problems between here and between home and here, so... And it's really hard trying to find a color that makes iron different from silver when they're both kind of, you know, metallic-y, and they're not golden or whatever. It's hard to make gold and brass look different. So, but that's what I got here. If anyone has any better artwork, I'll take it. So, wow, that was fast. There we go. And then a big rock came in, smashed the statue, and then grew into a mountain. Okay, that was the dream. It's like, so then Daniel gives him the interpretation. All right, he tells him again, this is everything here. And you, wow, this is clicking pretty fast. There we go. Okay, they are supposed to go together. You, O king, are the head of gold. Okay. And after you will arise another kingdom. And he talks about this, you know, the silver part. And then a kingdom after that and a kingdom after that. Now, there's a super important point that it's just easy to gloss over. And that is a king and a kingdom are used interchangeably. Now, how many of us remember hearing about the teaching of parables and that, you know, there's only one, like there's a one-for-one relationship in parallel in parables. Okay, like with the parable of the sower and the seed is the word of God and all that. Heard that a lot, not disputing that, but this is different. This is a little bit different, and it's laid out right for us. This isn't something that's contrived. It just, there's this smooth transition between using a king and a kingdom. Now, we know from history that the Babylonians had more than one king. We know, and yet, you just kind of use them like there's no difference. And that's an important point. That'll be critical to understanding the beast of Revelation 17. Okay, the rock forming a mountain. We've seen here and other places in Scripture that a mountain can also be a kingdom. You can read it on Mount Zion. Sometimes it's a literal mountain, but it's also kind of figurative for the Jewish kingdom, especially in the sense of Christ coming. So that is another important terminology that will help us understand Revelation 17. Okay, I made the point that there are five sections. And that's going to become important when we review the information from Daniel 7. Is if you read any prophetic commentaries, even by those folks who believe very much like a dispensationalist, pre-millennial, pre-trib, they'll kind of mush 4 and 5 together because, you know, legs of iron and the feet of iron, iron and clay mixed together. But it's not really... True to that, especially when it gets put together with the Revelation 17 information. So I'm basically telling you, trust me on this one. It'll make sense when and if we ever get to Revelation 17. So, and then here's a close-up of the feet of iron and clay, just to kind of, this is all the stuff we need to walk away with, put in our shopping cart before we continue to move through Daniel. So that was a quick review of Daniel 2. Now, before I go on, is there any questions about the review from the Daniel 2 material? And you can stop me at any point because, you know, I like sidetracks. I love them. So, okay. All right. Daniel 7. Let's see. Yeah, since I did not... Yeah, I didn't have... Oh, wait, I do have my recap stuff. You see how this system works? Having this extra stuff here? Let's see. What year was that? All right, Daniel 2, 604 BC, it was within a year of him getting going into captivity. Daniel 7, this is a lot later, 553 BC. So he has been in Babylon for a while. So 605, yeah, he's a young guy. He's anywhere from 13 to 17, because that's when they typically took hostages. They wanted to train these guys where they're still moldable. You know, so they took the best and the brightest and that could serve as hostages, and because they were all connected with folks, you know, in Israel, so this way that would cut down on the chances of a rebellion. But now we go all the way to 553 BC, and this is during the reign of what would turn out to be the last king of Babylon. Now, that last king was Nabonidus, and he and his son Belshazzar, that we know from later on in Daniel, they were involved in some intrigue, murdered the next rightful king, took over, and then Nabonidus, he was kind of an archaeologist, so he abandoned Babylon. He said, "Yeah, hey kid, here's the keys, don't break anything," and he went to a town called Tema to do where some archaeology, which is kind of funny. It's like, wait a minute, aren't we doing archaeology on these guys? So they were doing archaeology back then. There's plenty of old stuff back then, even those many thousands of years ago. And even that historical point is important in the apologetic defense of Daniel as I saw a movement. Okay. Do you want to make a point? Having a question? What? Oh, that!
Oh, yeah, that was a year ago. Okay, yeah, please tell you the background of Daniel 7. I guess I remembered this time. That was pretty good. Probably not reading his notes by now. I did read my notes. I've gotten better in a year, I think. So, okay, that's good. So now Daniel 7, way, way later in the Babylonian time. So who knows what Daniel is up to in all that time? You know, there was, but we never see, you know, God never hides the faults of its heroes. But boy, you know, if you think about Daniel, there's nothing written negatively about him. So perhaps, you know, he had a pretty good track record all this time. So much older guy now. Daniel, he gets the vision. It isn't like he's interpreting someone else's, and he gets the vision of the four beasts. So the first beast was a lion with eagle's wings. Second beast is a bear kind of leaning over on one side with three ribs in its mouth. It was hard making those ribs. I mean, it was really, just, I had to build them up. I think I got them from another skeleton, whatever, but that was a long time ago. This was fun to build. A four-headed leopard with wings. And then, you might recognize that critter from over there on the thing, this beast that was unlike any other, with iron teeth, 10 horns, and bronze claws. The rest of it was artistic license. So if you don't like it, then you can come up with your own beast or whatever. I think an alligator's head on a T-Rex's body looks great. Okay, so that's where, and that background's supposed to be red, so that tells you the kind of trouble I'm working with. So you got the four beasts. So there they all are. And here's an important part of this. I didn't go over this too much last time, but if you go through commentaries by folks who believe very much like us, John Wolverd, for example, okay, you know, he's like, you know, Uncle John. You know, we would, Dallas Theological Seminary. The typical readout of Daniel 7 is that it's just a rehash of Daniel 2. And they'll turn around and say, the lion with eagle's wings is Babylon. The bear, the lopsided bear is the Medo-Persians. You know, this thing is Greece. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. And this last thing is the kingdom of the Antichrist. But what they fail, there's a critical point, and this is a great lesson for us as Bible students, and even as people who discuss things in general. And we live in a time where debates, we've always had debates as people, but we live in a time where debates are really bad. I mean, everybody, every point is a hill to die on, every point is a litmus test, and there are folks with very strong opinions about things, and when you present them with new information, they're not interested. So walk away from this discussion here with this is always be honest to yourself about what you believe, because if you have like 10 bits of information and make a conclusion from it, and then you get an 11th bit of information, and we're talking about biblical stuff, but any truth really, that contradicts or undoes your conclusion, you need to reevaluate. You need to reevaluate. That's the only fair and intellectually honest thing to do, and there's plenty of people that don't do that. There's plenty of people that just, I'm going to study out a topic until I get to the information that I want to support the conclusion I want, and I'm going to stop investigating. And that is not right. So let's go to Daniel 7, and I'll bring out that point that undoes the traditional view of Daniel 7 being a rehash of Daniel 2. Okay. All right. Let's see. I'm totally not following my notes, so I have to just kind of catch up with myself again. Let's see. And the problem is there's two parts in Daniel 7 where it talks about the details and then the explanation of the details. So sometimes I think where I'm looking for is later in the chapter than it is. Okay, there we go. Daniel 7:11. Now, again, he's looking at these four beasts, and then there was this also going on here that's not pictured was this this vision from heaven about the Son of Man and a throne and all that. And it said 7:11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, there was that bigger horn that grew up later, was speaking off the fourth beast. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So now what happened to the statue? It was hit in the feet, and the whole thing was destroyed. But in this case, only the fourth beast was gone. Now, these guys had their power taken away, but it was given extension of life. It tells us two things. One, these are contemporaries to this fourth thing, because after all, if they were alive at the same time this was, they're all alive together. They're all existing at the same time. And that they exist beyond the fourth beast. So they weren't, if they're not destroyed, you know, that doesn't jive with the image in Daniel 2. So this, whatever is going on here, is not a rehash of Daniel 2. The did I see that pen move? Is a question.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
No, it was a pen. I was writing down a note.
Oh, okay.
Forgotten about the four beasts and the disappearance.
Yeah, yeah, and that's
the perpetuation of those nations that continues on.
Yeah. Yes. And when we find, now, spoiler alert, but a lot of you have been through this anyway, the fourth beast, as we'll find out and we'll document, that's the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's the final time, because there is a then afterwards in 7, there's a kingdom that sets up that's never going to be destroyed. And that's the same thing as the rock in Daniel 2. So there are similarities between 2 and 7, and the time point is what we'll see. We'll just have a little graphic in a second as to what we get from that. Is the Daniel 2 and 7 connection is the feet with 10 toes is the fourth beast. And you got even 10, I mean, it's not pointed out in Daniel 2 that there are 10 toes, but typically there are 10 toes. So you got 10 toes, 10 horns, plus this 11th one later that grows up. So there's an equivalent between those two. The 10 toes and the 10 horns connect. They're both destroyed and replaced by a kingdom of God. And also, smaller point, but still to be considered, both things are unusual compared to the other kingdoms. In the case of the toes, there it's a mixture of two things, where the other ones were all homogeneous metals. And in the fourth beast case, it said this thing is different from the rest of them. And that's got to be pretty different, because if you're different from a four-headed winged leopard, that is really different. Okay, that is super different. But in fairness, I'll just back up, because I think there's also something else important to remember, is if you have a different position as someone else or whatever, you don't really know your own position unless you really can make the argument to the other person's position. I mean, I know we can all, you know, we can spend a lot of time learning a lot of different things, and it's just beyond any of us to know everything completely. But if you're going to get involved in a debate about something or a study about something, it's important to know the other positions. So I will make the defense for the chapter 2 equals chapter 7 position. I'll just give you what's typically said. And this just get ahead of ourselves and other things we're going to take care of in the second hour. Again, lion with wings is Babylon. A lot of times they'll come out and say, well, we see this lions with wings as part of the motif of the Babylonians, which that's kind of a weak defense. But they will go on to say, bringing in other details about the lion, which we didn't discuss this morning, in the original image, the lion has its wings torn out, and it's made to stand up, and it's given the heart of a man. Now, that is seen as Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, because later in Daniel we hear a confession by Nebuchadnezzar, and this is not part of the prophetic stuff that we need for Revelation 17. We'll not be going over it, but if you remember, he had some other dream about a big tree that was cut down, and he said, Daniel, what's this all about? He says, oh, king, this is bad news for you. Please change, because you know this tree grew up, and everything's in the shade, and that's you, but then it gets cut down, and I don't want this to happen to you. And he said, listen, and he told, you know, you tell me all about it, as bad as it sounds. And then later on, Nebuchadnezzar, about a year later, he's in the palace, and he's saying, boy, I did this all myself. And then God strikes him with insanity, and he thinks he's a cow for 7 years. Okay. So, and then later, he looks up to God and says, okay, enough. So, man, that's stubborn. 7 years a cow, and then you finally break. They're going to say, I used to think I was the most stubborn person, but maybe he's got something up in me, I'd hope. I think I'd give up after 7 seconds on that. So, and I think the imagery about getting the heart of flesh, you know, there's some imagery of giving a heart of flesh connected with some of the Ezekiel prophecies. So together they say, well, that's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar's story. The lion getting the wings torn out is like Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, and then getting the heart of flesh is like his finally coming around to God. So, and you kind of say, absent a better example, you know, a better alternative, it's a couple of things together. Maybe you have a point. The bear is an even stronger thing. The bear being Medo-Persia, we're going to find out second session about where that comes from. There's another prophecy we haven't discussed yet, the ram and the goat, where there's a lot of tie-ins, because there's this ram with one horn smaller than one horn. Later on, one it grows up, so that thing's lopsided. This thing's lopsided. So, yeah, I could see how that's Persia. The leopard with wings, you know, the four heads corresponds to something else in Daniel 8 that touches on Greece, so okay. And then, of course, since this fourth beast is very much like the feet of the statue, then you say, okay, there's this connection. But then, well, they have to then just kind of mush the feet and the legs together in that, which is also not completely unreasonable. And that's coming. There's going to be something in Daniel 9 about that. So I'm glossing over some of the connections, but I can make their case. But as you saw, there's this one killer verse there. That those things living undoes their case, in my opinion. So that's just to be fair to them and to move on. So we got the Daniel 7, 2 and 7 connection. And let's just recap everything. So now we've gone through chapter 2 and 7. There's a statue representing five distinct kingdoms. We find out that Nebuchadnezzar is the head. A king and a kingdom are interchangeable in prophetic language. A mountain can also picture a kingdom. There's an equivalence between the fourth critter and the fifth kingdom of the statue, and the lion, the bear, and the leopard are contemporaries with the fourth beast. So that's all the information we have, which will then help us learn about the creature, the image from Revelation 17. In chapter 7, there was another point that I didn't pick up. Also, you can see a king and a kingdom being interchangeable, and as a result, we can conclude that we could call the golden head Babylon itself, because it wasn't merely Nebuchadnezzar. It was every king, the whole empire of Babylon there. And for all its importance, it only was really a superpower for 70 years. Because there was roughly 70 years. There was something that's later on in Daniel, when in Daniel 9, where he said he's praying about, you know, he's reading in Jeremiah about the 70 years of dominance of Babylon, and it's so time's about up, you know, and so he starts praying about that. It's very interesting just to see that such a kingdom of prominence really is just such a short period of time. There were people that when they went into exile of Babylon in 586, and when they came back and started rebuilding the temple, there were people that remembered the original temple and wept over it. So it's a very, very short period of time as far as world history goes, yet it makes the grade here. But just to make that earlier point, I said, what's this have to do with us? You know, again, it's nice to know these things, just as a matter of interest, and God, thank you for letting us know. We know all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, but how does it profit us? Think about being a Jew at this point, a Jewish person, Israeli captive, you're in exile. The kingdom, where is it? God says, listen, I'm lining out the rest of history for you, okay? The kingdom is coming. You're at the lowest point. The only thing lower than where you are now, captive, is you got executed. Or basically, you're going to die. And some of you, or most of you, a lot of you are old enough, you're going to die in captivity. Okay. How are you going to see the kingdom? Kingdom's certainly not going to be in your lifetime. And the best you can hope for, the young ones are actually going to get back out of captivity. But that's still a pretty low point compared to having the kingdom. Okay, where the Messiah is reigning, Israel is dominant over the world, everybody is looking to you. You know, like, it's going to make the good old days of Solomon look like nothing. And it's like, now I'm down here. God says, but I've got this. History is not out of control. And that is something. You tell me how that is not an important point today. I was just talking to somebody. And they had a friend who said, "Oh, we got to be prepared for stuff because there's a coming economic thing." Someone told me something out of the Bible. Now I knew instantly what they were talking about. They were referring, even without saying the passage, and you probably picking up too. Oh, that sounds like the third horse from the apocalypse, economic stuff. Now, yes, we can see bad times. I mean, let's face it. The Great Depression was 1921. That was nowhere near the tribulation. So there were tough times, and there's other people in the world experiencing tough times. But we can say with the knowledge of prophecy that whatever we're going to experience, at least it's not going to be the tribulation. Because we know from a rightly dividing the word of truth that the rapture is going to be I'm convinced of the pre-trib rapture position. Not just because I want it, I'm convinced of it. And again, I would point to, as Drew's also pointed out, we still have some copies of Andy Wood's book back there where he puts together the evidence from 2 Thessalonians about that really, if it's true, and I believe it is, he puts 10 points together as to why the departure, what is sometimes referred to as the apostasy, you know, there's a word that's translated apostasy, which sounds like a spiritual falling away, but it should be better translated the departure, which more the words and the cognates are used for a physical departure. 2 Thessalonians 2 points to the rapture, and then there are subsequent events after that. You know, you're not in the day of the Lord because the restrainer's not gone. We're still here. The man of sin's not been revealed, etc. So this knowledge of prophecy, which some folks might disparage as something as, you know, you're emphasizing too much maybe, or whatever, it's going to be very valuable to people who are like, what's going on? I mean, you turn on the TV. I mean, you know, the riots going. When did you ever think you'd live to see the day that there is a self-declared autonomous section of a major city of the United States? No. Or the riot. Now, granted, you know, there's a lot of good still going on, and when the news likes to focus on the really bad stuff, and if all you're looking through is this lens and seeing nothing but bad and all the other goods going on, you know, it can distort things a little bit. But there's no arguing about it. There's bad, unprecedented stuff happening in this country. You know, who knows how the fires are going, you know, whether it's neglect or arson or a mixture of both or whatever. There's a lot of bad stuff happening. But aside from the general principle of not needing to panic, regardless of what's going to happen to us, even if we did find out that we were wrong and we were, oh my goodness, post-trib is correct, you know, we could still deal with it. But prophetic knowledge of being able to tell somebody calmly and say, hey, all right, you know, God's got this, okay? We are not going to descend into the abyss. The earth is not going to turn cold or hot or whatever and fall into the sun or whatever crazy thing they want to talk about. God has got this. History will be wrapped up according to how he's promised. Really, the only drama left is what are you going to do about it? Me, you, or whoever the third person we're talking to. That's the only drama that's left. What's your decision going to be about what God has? So take what we've been learning here, what Drew's been teaching, what we're going to cover this morning, and, you know, bone up on it. I mean, there's sometimes there's a difference between being able to sit in here and say, oh, I remember that. I mean, I just had to review it the other day. It's like I was, oh, yeah, that stuff or whatever. I put a lot of this stuff together, and it's good to refresh it. So, you know, if you can calmly present coherent truths from the Bible, you know, you can demonstrate a calmness in your soul. You can demonstrate a proficiency with Scripture, and perhaps that could be a good influence on somebody else, not just to be not anxious about things, you know, and I'm thinking of fellow Christians or whatever. Maybe it could be a good nudge to say, you know, maybe you better start studying the Word yourself instead of just, you know, whatever you see on TV, you know, just kind of, you know, blowing you one direction or another and feeling all panicked or confused or whatever. I got to go run out and buy, you know, 4 tons of MREs and, you know, and start loading bullets and everything. You know, I mean, there's all preparations people should take for anything, like a hurricane or whatever, or disruption of food services or whatever. There's being prudent, but, you know, having that quietness in your soul, waiting on the Lord, this information helps. You know, God didn't leave a big blank. Yeah, he didn't say, yeah, I'll be back someday, don't worry about it, you know, and ended with that. You know, he gave us some details. He gave the Jews some details, and as much as it might have stunk to listen to Psalm 37, yeah, play some songs for us. You know, if they were rightly taking in God's word, they could say, yeah, this stinks, and I don't like these guys making fun of me, but someday it's all going to turn around, and we're all going to be here to see it. And whether, and they didn't live in this life, but there's a resurrection coming, and we're going to live to see this. And sadly for someone, you know, for the unbeliever, they're going to live to see it too in their own way. But by then it'll be too late. So we hope for people to come around to God's word. Of course, we try to be good witnesses and all that. But the story isn't over. The story is down there. The story isn't up at the top of this thing. The story is down there. So I went over. Any questions? Because this is good. We need all these answers to take us into the second hour. So if there's anything, there's any loose threads hanging right now, you better ask. Because you know, this was just a review. So the new stuff's coming next hour. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that you have given us. We thank you that you have given us enough details about the history that will become, and that it ends with you wrapping it up as you said you would. Your son's coming back. He's going to take down all opposition. He's going to set up a kingdom, the one that this world has needed for so long, the one that the true utopia that can only exist because of you. Man, we are learning from history, man cannot govern himself, even under the best circumstances. We can't do it without you. We need you. We need your truth. We need your principles to live by. And Father, as individuals, we need to say yes to you and grow up as the people you want us to be, whatever point of history we're living in, whatever part of the planet we're living. Help us, Father, to be good students of the word, to be good ambassadors of your truth, and that we can provide light and salt in a society that increasingly needs it, that we can see every day is just unraveling. Help us, Father, to be calm representatives of the truth, and that we can provide peace to those who will listen. In his name, amen.